Tonight's passage is Psalm 59. We continue to go through the Psalms together, learning how to pray together as God's people. And Psalm 59 is another Psalm of David. It's a lengthy section of Davidic Psalms. And it's a psalm when Saul, the heading says, sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. It's a story of 1 Samuel 19, I believe it is, where we read about that very thing. And then in that situation, we hear David cry out, and we cry out with him, saying, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. You, Lord God of hosts, our God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Each evening they come back howling like dogs and prowling about the city. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Kill them not, lest my people forget. Make them totter by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, let them be trapped in their pride. The cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath. Consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. But I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love." May the Lord teach us tonight how to pray like this. Have you ever heard the phrase, gone to the dogs? Gone to the dogs. It's a saying that means basically that your life or someone else's life has gone from bad to worse. It's gone from bad to worse. Their life has gone to the dogs. I don't know, anybody heard that phrase before? It's not the most familiar phrase, but I think it's a little, kind of an older phrase, isn't it? Gone to the dogs, a life gone to the dogs. I read an article, I was just browsing about you know, what's happening and so forth. There was an article online about General Mills, the cereal company. And this article had the heading, "General Mills, gone to the dogs." I guess they're not doing so hot, and their stock has plummeted, but their business has gone to the dogs. Or we say things like entire countries. Greece has gone to the dogs. It's gone from bad to worse. The whole entire economy has crumbled and the whole nation is bankrupt. It's gone to the dogs. We certainly feel that way sometimes, don't we, as God's children? We feel like our life has gone from one degree of bad to yet another. We go from bad to worse. Maybe you go in for a surgery. Maybe your back hurts and you have some kind of a back issue. You need a surgery. You come out with worse chronic pain than before. It happens to people. Their life has gone to the dogs, we say. Maybe you know you're a sinner, and you've come to know that by grace you are saved, but yet after, it's interesting, the older we get, the more we know that we are forgiven, but yet the more we know that we are sinners. And we feel like we are worse sinners now than before our conversion, and we can feel like David feels here, that our lives are giving up, been given up to the dogs, and our life has gone from bad to worse. We can resonate with psalms like this here where David is crying out to God because Saul has sent people to spy on him, to watch out for him, to prowl upon him, to pounce upon him, to put him to death. His life went from one degree of bad to another. But yet, psalms like this also always have some kind of a hope. There's only one psalm, Psalm 88, and maybe one day we'll get to it, but Psalm 88 is the only psalm that doesn't have any note of hope, but there's always, except for that one exception, a note of hope in the midst of these kinds of feelings of life going from bad to worse. We feel that sense, we hear that sense of triumph here, but how? How is it that there can be triumph in a life that feels like it's gone to the dogs, a life that feels like it's gone from bad to worse? And the way that we can have that sense for ourselves, how can we too pray when we feel like our sins are so great? We feel the devil's temptations are so strategic and so powerful that we continue to give in. The world around us sucks us in, and we cry out, "Deliver me." We cry out, "Save me." But how can we have that confidence that the psalm has, that David has, that we know that we can sing to God our strength? We know that he is for us and he's with us. How can we sing that? Well, we can sing it by and pray this way. When we recognize that psalms like Psalm 59 are prophetic psalms, they prophetically speak of the sufferings and the triumphs of Jesus. And when we see our life joined to him, united to him, we can see our own sufferings, but our own triumphs in a greater way. I know we believe, and I know that we try to emulate here, that Jesus is the center of all Scripture, but I want to show that to you tonight a little more explicitly than normally do, by seeing how Psalm 59 is a prophetic picture of the life, death, resurrection, and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all psalms have all aspects of the Lord Jesus, but we see hints and shadows here and there. But when we see that this psalm is a picture to us, it's a prophetic picture to us of Jesus, we can too pray when we feel like our life has gone to the dogs. So notice there with me, thinking about this as a prophetic picture of Jesus. We know that the apostles saw David as a prophet. Read the book of Acts, and they speak of David as a prophet, and he spoke of the Christ to come, but also Christ was speaking to him then and there. We see here, first of all, in verses 1 to 8, a prophecy of the life and death of Jesus. And David's crying out here again at the context of Saul sending men to watch his house in order to kill him. And he cries out for deliverance. And when David does that, he's echoing down the corridor of human history a prophetic picture to us of the life and death of Jesus. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God," he begins. We hear the sinless Son in his human flesh crying out for deliverance. "Protect me from those who rise up against me." We've seen that in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Romans, and the average going Judahite and Israelite, even the Samaritans, who initially receive him, reject him. He came to his own did not receive him. "Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men." Think about Jesus as he is, as he's arrested and he's brought on his mock trial. And then there are set in the custom of the day, there are set two condemned criminals before them. And they have their choice, which one will be freed, which one will die. And they cry out, "Barabbas, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Deliver me from those who work evil. Save me from bloodthirsty men." They cried out, even the Gospel of Matthew says, "Let his blood be upon us." So earnest for his death. Why is our Lord, why is David, as he portrays for us the Lord Jesus Christ, why is Jesus so earnest in his prayer here? "For," which is a word that explains a reason. Here's the reason why he's crying out, "Deliver, protect, deliver, save. Behold, they lie in wait for my life." Just like the heading says, Saul sent his men to wait for David. "Fierce men stir up strife against me." Haven't you noticed in the Gospel, we've been reading the Gospel of Luke in our Bible readings in the morning, but also the Gospel of John for our sermon. Haven't you noticed that it's like every single time Jesus goes down a road and he makes a turn, at every single corner in that road, there's someone waiting for him. This man is there. He sought to test Jesus. Or the Pharisees, they had their guards, so they had their men, their henchmen, trying to arrest him. And there's a crowd of people there, and Jesus somehow slips away. Doesn't it feel like every time he makes a step, he turns a corner, someone's there? That's what David is saying. They're lying in wait for my life? What makes his cries that much more fervent is the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Notice, for no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. The three main Hebrew terms that are used in the Old Testament for what we call sin, and they're used here in verse 3 and 4. Transgression, sin, fault. Transgression, sin, fault. And they're all used here. It's not for anything in me. And in the context, of course, David is speaking in this particular context that he's done nothing in particular that deserves this particular treatment. But one writer said, if the disciple of Jesus can say this, for no transgression, for no sin, for no fault of mine, if a disciple can use this language, how much more the master? If David, the prophet, how much more so the one he prophesies? If David, an earthly king, how much more so the heavenly king? If David, a sinner, can say this in one context, how much more so Jesus, his entire life? And so ultimately, it's a prayer of Jesus that only Jesus can pray. And we praise God that he can pray this prayer. As the apostle said, the one who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that we sinners might become the righteousness of God. If there is no sinless Savior, then there's no forgiveness of your sin. Cries out then the Lord Jesus Christ. And he pleads with his Father, you see there in verse 4 again, and 5, with these very strong and vibrant verbs. Awake, come, meet, see. Notice that verse 4. And he calls God the Lord of hosts. This is his battle name. The Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. And Saul has his armies. They're waiting for David. And he cries out to God to be a warrior for him. You are the God of Israel. Rouse yourself. Punish the nation. Spare none of those who treacherously plot evil. Now look at verse 5 there. He's praying this prayer. And he says, punish all the nations, goyim. And that's normally the word that's used for the unclean outsiders, the nations, the world, those who are not within God's covenant. But it's interesting that David's here using the term of Saul's men. These are covenant people. He's saying that there are some in Israel who are acting like goyim, who are acting like the nations, who are acting like those outside of the covenant people, who are acting like sinners. They shouldn't be, but they are. Punish these particular people because not everyone in the covenant is a believer. Not all those within the covenant are elect. They act like goyim, like the unclean, ungodly nations. Now, one of the curses of God in the Old Testament for unfaithfulness to the covenants is that God would allow wild dogs to roam. We don't really have that problem. We have lots of dogs, pets, right? Dogs are pets for us. We've tamed them. We have names for them. We love our dogs. They do tricks. There's dog shows. The Westminster Kennel has their great dog show every year on Christmas. But you've got to put yourself in another context. When I've been in Brazil, for example, there are dogs everywhere. Dogs everywhere. And they're not on leashes. There are no dog parks for them. And they eat whatever they can eat. In an ancient world, one way of cursing a person was if they died, not to bury them, but to let their body be eaten by dogs. By wild dogs. By undomesticated, untrained, non-pets. Wild dogs roaming. Notice how he does David. Again, these are Saul's men, these are Israelites, but they act like goyim. They act like unclean, ungodly nations. Each evening they come back, verse number 6, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. They're hungry, they want food. There they are, bellowing with their mouths, with swords in their lips. For who, they think, will hear us? We can get a feeling of what Jesus felt when we read the Psalms. We read the Gospels, and for the most part, not everywhere, but for the most part, we're giving a description of the life, the actions, the outward life of Jesus. There are hints here and there, of course, where he cries out and he's troubled in his spirit. We saw that in John 13. But for the most part, we're getting a picture of the outward life of Jesus when we read the Gospels. But to get a sense of the inner life of Jesus, the heart of Jesus, the mindset of Jesus, what Jesus felt in that life of the Gospel, we have to read the Psalms. And you can feel what he felt. You can hear his heart beating. You can feel his heart. You can see his heart when we read the Psalms together. Your life might feel like it's gone to the dogs. Jesus's surely did. You might feel that way, but you and I, in the midst of feeling that way, verses 8 and 9, we can sing, we can trust the Lord. And again, it's because of what Jesus Christ has done, his life and his death, his sufferings, his agonies, his entering into our humanity, his suffering what we suffered emotionally, spiritually, physically. All the ways that we suffer, he too suffered it. Because of that, we can say and sing with confidence, but you, O Lord, laugh at them, these dogs, these goyim, these ungodly men. You hold all the nations, that's the same word there, goyim, in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you. For you, O God, are my fortress. That's a refrain. We'll see it again in verse 17. So David here is prophetically speaking of Jesus then, his life and his agony, his suffering, his death, especially. But notice then that his cries in verse 10 turn to confidence. His cries turn to confidence. And again, he echoes here a prophecy of the resurrection and the return of Jesus. We hear of Jesus' resurrection at verse 10. Notice that, verse number 10. My God in his steadfast love. So notice the difference how each of these sections begin. The psalm begins with great vehemence and great urgency. Deliver, protect, save. There's an uncertainty to it. But in confidence, he cries out and he prays, even as our Lord does. My God in his steadfast love. That's that word for covenantal faithfulness. God makes and God keeps promises. My God in his steadfast love. There's no uncertainty with God. He will meet me. Notice that he's crying out in verse number 9. I will watch for you. Verse 10, God will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. His very dog. There's confidence here, notice. There's confidence. There's the sufferings, there are the glories. There's the death of Jesus, there's the life of Jesus in his resurrection. How is it that Jesus looked upon in triumph on his enemies? Well, the apostle tells us that when he rose again, he disarmed rulers, he disarmed authorities, he put them in open shame. He triumphed over them in his resurrection. The apostle tells us that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was seated at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above all rule, far above authority, far above power and dominion, above every name that is named, in this age and the age to come. He's already seen his enemies before him, cowering before him. He's put all things, Paul says, Ephesians 1, all things under his feet. That's an image of triumph in the Old Testament. To step on someone's neck was a ritual they would perform. When one king would lose to another king, the victorious king would be able to step upon the neck ritually to show that he's subjugated, he's won, he's triumphed. Our Lord has already done that. He's put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things to the church. We have his resurrection here, his confidence, and God keeping his promise to his son that his body would not decay, that he would be raised up. He would not see corruption, as Psalm 16 prayed. And we hear of his return here, notice, to destroy his enemies, verses 11 through 15, to destroy them in his return. But notice it takes place in sort of three phases, as it were. Notice verse 11 and following. Jesus' return and his destruction of his enemies doesn't all happen in one moment. He says, first of all, don't kill them yet, verse 11. Kill them not. Why? Lest my people forget. God allows the enemies of Jesus and the church, he allows our enemies to still exist so that we would learn to trust him more, to stay humble, to stay focused upon him, to stay focused upon the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then he says in verse 12, let them be captured so that they may reap what they sow. He says, for the sin of their mouths, the words of their lips, and so forth. And finally, let them be consumed, that your sovereignty is known to the whole world. Consume them in wrath, verse 13. Consume them that they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. So there's triumph here. There's confidence here. But notice, until that time when triumph happens, until the enemies of David and Jesus and us are consumed, verse 13, until then, each evening they come back. Until then, they are like howling dogs prowling about the city. Until then, they wander about for food and growl if they do not get their fill. He's describing here the triumph, but also the already triumph, but there's the not yet triumph of Jesus' resurrection and his coming again. Until he comes again, you and I, though, can sing. You and I can pray. You and I can trust the Lord. Why? Again, because of all that Jesus has already done in his resurrection, and because what he's already done in his resurrection, what he will do in the future at his coming, that too is assured to us. There's no doubt about it, that his death and his resurrection testify, therefore, that all that he still is going to do, it's as good as done. So that when we feel like our life has gone to the dogs, we feel troubled, we feel despair, we feel uncertainty, we're anxious spiritually, we feel suffering physically, we feel the suffering of brothers and sisters across the world, we read stories and we hear accounts of what is going on, and we feel like things have gone from bad to worse. We feel that culturally, even here. When we feel that way, though, we can still sing with confidence, because all this has already happened in the life of Christ, and we are joined to him. But I will sing of your strength, notice, verse 16 and 17. I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love, that faithfulness in the morning. For you've been to me a fortress, a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. We thank God for Jesus in this psalm, and we thank him in all the psalms and all our prayers. We thank him for Jesus because God in Christ has shown his steadfast love. He's shown his promise. He's shown his keeping the promise. He shows the things that he says he will do. He shows us the things that he's already done. And we, with confidence, can stand upon him without fear, without uncertainty, without any doubt that Jesus Christ rules and that he reigns. And we too can pray, deliver, save, protect, because God is the one who shows us this steadfast love. Let's pray. We thank you and we praise you, merciful God, for Jesus, who is the demonstration of all that you are, of all your promises made, all your promises kept, and even promises yet to come, which we are confident that you again will keep. And so help us to pray with such confidence, with such passion, because of all that Christ has already done. The victory is won. The field of battle has already demonstrated that, where our Lord has won and conquered and stepped over upon all of his enemies. And with that confidence, Lord, we pray, give us our daily bread. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. May you be hallowed. Lead us not, but deliver us. Lord, give us a vision of this. Lord, help us to pray in his name. We ask it in his name. Amen.